You have your Bibles, which I hope you do. Turn with me to John chapter 15. That's where we're going to start this morning. We're not, the spirit of Christmas is not mid-cities. There's probably great ministries over there, kids in Hearst, Euless, and Bedford, but we don't care about them. We're wanting to help the kids in the Lake Cities area, Lake Dallas and Hickory Creek and those areas, a little closer to Denton. But otherwise, you did a fantastic job.
Thanks.
Guess who's doing announcements next week? You're the best. John chapter 15, a couple weeks ago, we started talking about the church, and I'm so glad you're here because I feel like I get to be one of those guys that, one of those motivational speakers. When I'm talking about the promises and the blessings of the church, I am talking about the promises and the blessings that God has for you. And I hope this encourages you. I hope when you leave, when you see all of the wonderful things that God says about you when he's talking about his church, you recognize, hey, that's God's love for me. That's what God's saying to me. And so we've been talking about the church, and you know, we think we know all about the church, but we realize as we start to look at the church in the Bible, compared to the church in 21st century American culture, there's quite a bit of difference. And so we have, over the last couple weeks, and we'll finish it next week, we've decided to rethink the church and talk about what it means to be the church, which is that's what I'm really interested in us finding, what it means to be the church, how God wants us to behave as the church. But like I say, when you start comparing today's church to the first century church in the scriptures, it's a bit challenging for one reason, because the world we live in today is very different from the world Peter and Paul lived in. In the first century church. For instance, Paul makes an admonition to the church. The end of Romans in chapter 15, he suggests that we should greet one another when they come into church with a holy kiss. So, do we do that? Do we need to take some of the money you give in offering so faithfully every week to make sure we've got breath mints for everybody? Because we're going to be that church that kisses everyone. Don't think so. I don't know. I don't really know that I want to do that. And then what about women covering their heads? I mean, that they did that in the first century. Are we going to do that again? And so my point is there's a lot of water that's gone under the bridge since Paul and Peter founded the church, and we live in the 21st century. Another thing is that the American culture is vastly different from the Roman culture in which the church was born. And so a lot of the issues that we read about that they were dealing with, specific issues related to their churches, aren't the same issues that we deal with in 21st century America. Then again, you know that old saying is true, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's a lot that hadn't changed. We are still struggling with sin. I mean, sin has been around since Adam and Eve began, and so it takes different forms today, but it's still here. The church, people in the church still struggle with the same sin that they struggled with in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of Colossians, and the book of Ephesians. We still struggle with those same sins. They're expressed a little bit differently nowadays, but they're still the same things. And so we haven't conquered that yet, right? And we know that God's still at work. We've been talking about this over the last couple weeks. Patiently reconciling a sinful world to himself through the church. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God hasn't changed horses midstream. He started with the church. He says, I'm going to reconcile the world by the church, and he's still doing that. So we've got to figure out then, what is the church? If God's still using us as the vehicle to bring redemption to the world, then we've got to figure out how to do church right. And so that's what we're talking about. One of the ancient analogies, and the Bible loves analogies. Analogies are helpful to us because it tells us, explains something we don't understand by using something we do understand, right? And so one of the analogies that has been used for the church is that of a growing organism, something that has been planted and is growing. And so it actually started before the church began. It actually started with Israel in the Old Testament. Isaiah was talking about Israel in chapter 5, verse 7. And this is what he said. He described Israel as God's vineyard. He says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. The plant he delighted in." And so Israel, this analogy, is God's vineyard. God is the vine dresser. God is the one that takes care of the vineyard. He's the farmer, and he's watching over his people, Israel. Jesus would pick up on that same analogy, and he would use it several times in the Gospels to describe how God, this divine vine dresser, was working the fields. He was tilling the ground. He was weeding it. He was taking care of it. He was doing everything he could for the vineyard, but the vineyard failed to produce the fruit he was looking for. And so then Jesus made a significant change to the analogy in John chapter 15. I want to read the first five verses with you. John chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me." So did you catch the change that Jesus made there? There's a significant change that Jesus made. Jesus says that now, as of John chapter 15, he says now, "I am the vine." And anyone that is connected to Jesus, not based on race, not based on the fact that you were born Jewish, but anyone connected to Jesus has the life of God flowing through him, regardless of race, and is part of Jesus' vineyard. Paul uses the teaching later on. He describes how the Gentiles were wild branches, and that's true of us, isn't it? We were wild branches that God engrafted into the vine. It's a beautiful picture of how God lovingly brought us into the family where we really didn't belong. But he loved us that much, and so he opened the door for us, and he brought us in. And so my point is that the church is this vineyard. Jesus is the vineyard, we're vine, and we're connected to, we are the branches on that vine. And so the New Testament uses this analogy over and over again. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, "I planted the church, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth." When we talk about people that are starting a new church, we talk about planting churches. When Paul was talking to the Colossians, he tells them they need to be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. So this is this analogy that goes throughout the New Testament of something that is growing. The church is a living organism that is growing. And so he's telling us if we want to go and we want to grow and go and we want to do it together, there has to be a root system. Just like every other thing that grows, there has to be a root system. So it's a very easy analogy to understand. We all get it. But we live in the American culture, and there are several factors in our society and our culture that mitigate against us growing roots. I want to talk about a couple of them this morning because these are significant things that we have to deal with. If we want to be the church, if we want to be this growing organism that God says he wants us to be, there are some things that we're going to have to battle in the days ahead. So the first one is our mobility. You remember, some of you are too young, but you remember back in the 80s when they came up with this phrase, yuppie. Remember the yuppies? And it was an acronym, I think, for Young Urban Professionals. And one of the thing about the yuppies that was distinctive about them was he or she was described as upwardly mobile. And so I was thinking about that this week, we're no longer upwardly mobile as a society. We are hyperly mobile. That's not a real word. I just made it up. But hypermobility. Americans spend, on average, 3 hours a day in their cars. 3 hours a day in their cars. Americans spend 34 hours a year stuck in traffic. Unless you live in Denton County, then it's more. If you have to drive on University Drive, it's over. In 1960, there were 41 million Americans commuting every day to work in their private cars. 41 million. Today, there are well over 120 million that drive in their cars every day to work. The average American works 50 hours a week. Do you know that as I was studying this, this doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but in Germany, they only work 26 hours a week? Why are we here? So 50 hours a week, add 3 hours of drive time a day, add on top of that being stuck in traffic, and factor in that Americans move on average 11.7 times in their lives. 12 moves over a lifetime, and you will see very easily that putting down roots is no longer part of what it means to be an American. I mean, it used to be, but nowadays we are quite mobile. Putting down roots is a key to being the church that God wants, but we move too fast, and it's a challenging concept for us, and so we have struggles putting down roots. The second issue that we have to deal with as a church is individualism. It is a character trait that we as Americans prize, individualism. Herbert Hoover was the president years ago who coined the phrase rugged individualism. There's my hero of rugged individualism, John Wayne. And so the idea of rugged individualism is don't wait for others to pick you up, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That was what Herbert Hoover liked to say. And it has it's a wonderful political philosophy. I think it has some great advantages as a talking point when politicians want to talk about doing for yourself and take care of yourselves and don't wait on other people to do it. But it has a real drawback when we adopt rugged individualism as a personal ethic for living. When we live our lives according to rugged individualism, because individualism can very easily be simply spin for selfishness. We call it individualism, but really we're all about doing what we want to do. It's selfishness. And so Americans, we are constantly chasing our own story. We're constantly chasing our own narrative, the narrative of our life, and very often, those narratives are future-oriented. Maybe you've heard it before, you've said it before. If I can just get that degree, if I can just get that job, if I can get that raise, if I could get that promotion, if I could get that spouse, if I could get that vacation, if I could retire. So it's future-oriented, this story that we're chasing about our lives. We're constantly looking ahead. The stories are also happiness-oriented. If I can just get that job, then I'll be happy. If I could just get that raise, then I'll be happy. If I could just get this or that, then I will be happy. And it's also not only future-oriented and happiness-oriented, it is also, at least in the church, generally based on bad theology, because after all, God wants me happy. You know that's the 11th commandment, right? Thou shalt be happy in all things, thus saith the Lord, amen. I just made that up. That's not in the Bible. Don't quote. And so we think God wants us happy, and if I just get this thing, then I'll be happy. And so we chase these things. We chase this story that we're after. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're not happy, it's obviously not God's will for you. You don't need to pray about it. You just move on. So there's that issue. And then, of course, there is consumerism. So the average American probably, more correctly, the average suburban American is too busy, always moving, pursuing those things that we've convinced ourselves will make us happy. And because we think that's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And then if, when I say that, you can hear the cash registers ringing in the background, cha-ching, cha-ching. Because you and I have been here, we've been Americans long enough to know that there are plenty of entrepreneurs out there ready to capitalize on this. They've got exactly what you need. And if you don't believe me, just start watching the Christmas commercials that are already out. Half of the things that they promote and try to sell to you, they will tell you, you deserve, right? I love to bring my wife in and say, look, I deserve this. They know it. I don't know how they know it, but they're right. I deserve this Lexus because I've been on the nice list all year, not the naughty list. And so somehow Santa told them, this is what I deserve. And so consumerism, they're capitalizing on these desires of Americans as we move forward. So consumerism really started at post-war 50s. Marketers started using the words new and improved. They started building houses bigger than they needed to be, and it just really kind of took off. One example I remember reading about was a company that moved to South America. They stood to make huge profits because there was plenty of labor and it was cheap. And so they moved their factory down to South America. They hired all these people, filled it immediately, and started production. So what they didn't realize was that these South Americans that they employed were used to making $10 a year. So at the end of the first month, all of these employees on the factory floor got their first paycheck for $30. $30 for a month. What they didn't expect was, the company didn't expect, was that half of the factory quit. They retired rich. They'd never seen that much money before. And they were done working. Well, they had to rethink things, and so they came up with a brilliant strategy. What they did next was the other half that stayed there, they worked for the next month, they paid them $30 for that month's work, and with their paycheck gave them a Sears Roebuck catalog, mail order catalog. And it was filled with things they'd never seen before, never dreamed about, didn't even know existed. They never had money to buy those types of things. Now they realize they needed those things. They deserved them. And they kept working. Isn't life great? So here we are. We Americans, we're chasing our own personal stories. There are people holding a carrot out in front of us, telling us you'll be happy if you get this, you can get this, we've got it for you. So this is where we are. So what happens then when hypermobility and individualism and consumerism meet at church? It sounds like a start of a bad joke. Hypermobility, individualism, and consumerism meet in church. Well, the answer is what I'm calling disembodied Christianity. Disembodied Christianity. So we might call it portable Christianity. I talked a couple weeks ago about your personal relationship with Jesus, like it's an app on your phone. You can open it and you can deal with the Lord when you want to, but you can also close it when you're done and do whatever else you want to do. So it's a faith that you can upload to the cloud and is available when you want it, but just it's not in your face when you don't want it. You see, you can get biblical teaching, you can get biblical encouragement streaming through a podcast if you want. You can download worship from iTunes. You're in the car 3 hours a day, so you could do this. You could download worship from iTunes. You can swing by on Sunday to pick up the religious services you need. And we've probably got different options on times when you could do it, or you could even do it Saturday if you want. Or you don't even have to leave your home. You can simply go to church online. So there's a man in our church. Well, he's not in our church. He used to go to our church. He calls me regularly for pastoral care. He used to go to our church. Now he tells me he goes to church online. He watches church on the internet. And so he's going through some pretty significant issues in his family. The Lord's walking him through them. And so he calls occasionally and asks me for biblical counsel, pastoral advice. And I'm glad to tell him, and I'll tell him what the scriptures have to say and what my opinion is, what perhaps what he should do. But I'll also say this when he calls. I'll say, listen, there's somebody in our church. There's a couple in our church. They've gone through and survived. They've gone through the exact same thing you're going through. Let me introduce you to them. Let me connect you with them. They can tell you what it was like. They can tell you how they did it. They can tell you what the Lord did. It will be very encouraging for you. You need to hear it from them. I've never gone through this, but they have. Why don't you come to church on Sunday, I'll say, and the elders are down front. We have anointing oil. We'll anoint you with oil. We'll read the scriptures over you. We'll pray for you, and we'll ask God to heal this situation in your life, because you can't do those things online. The greatest danger that the American church has with mobility is that spiritual root structures take time to grow, and we are not likely to stick around long enough to let that happen. The greatest danger of individualism in the church is other people, right? If their story conflicts with my story, I'm going to pick my story 9 out of 9 times because my story makes me happy. If there's conflict, if I have conflict with you, I am going to a place where it makes me happy. Conflict doesn't make me happy. Conflict makes me uncomfortable. And so if I'm pursuing my story and my story doesn't involve conflict, I'm going to move. I'm going to go somewhere else because I'm mobile. I can do that. I can just close the app and move. The greatest danger in consumerism in the American church is that Madison Avenue isn't the only one reading the American tea leaves of consumerism. There are religious entrepreneurs in our country who are reading the same thing. And if Americans want easy access, no commitment, the dispensing of religious services on the weekends, then there are plenty to be found. There are plenty to be found. And so these young pastors are coming up saying, this is what Americans want. Why swim upstream? Why fight it? Well, just give it to them. Easy access, no commitment, religious services. There's a heavy price that we pay for that. I've called it the disembodiment of the faith. But the church, as Pastor Jeremy reminded us when we took communion this morning, the church is the body of Christ. And what Jesus did on the cross was, by breaking his body, he brought our body together. Okay? That's what he did. He brought us together by what he did on the cross. Because we are the body of Christ, it is impossible for us to be legitimately the church and be disembodied. It's impossible. You can't be a disembodied body. And so we go back to John chapter 15, that passage that we read about Jesus and the vine and the branches. And Jesus made this statement in verse 5. I want to read it to you again. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. That's a great verse, and you've all heard it a million times, and you all probably have it memorized, but don't read that verse in a rugged, individualistic way, okay? So don't read the yous in that verse individually, because they are all plural. These are plural statements. So this is what Jesus really said. This is my translation from the Greek, and as one politician might say, it's fantastic. Okay? This is what Jesus said. I am the vine, y'all are the branches. The one who remains in me produces much fruit, because y'all can do nothing without me. So this is not cloud Christianity. This is not disembodied religion. Jesus is implying and, in fact, demanding community here. He's demanding that we do this thing together. It's not individualistic. Yes, as an individual, you need to be connected to the vine because that's where life comes from, correct? You have to be connected to Jesus first, but Jesus is telling us you're not the only one connected. We're all connected, and y'all can't do anything without me. So I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about this very thing. He's encouraging the church to make a commitment to each other. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, he begins by suggesting that each individual needs to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus, right? So we know that. You've got to be connected to Jesus first and foremost, or else you don't have the life of God flowing through you. So he says, connect to Jesus, but he says that's not enough. Now that you've each, as individuals, connected with Jesus, now you must connect and commit to each other. If the church in Ephesus, and I would suggest New Life Church, if we are to fulfill what God has planned for us, we can't just be committed to Jesus, we have to also be committed to one another. We got to be committed to the body of Christ. For us to be the church, it takes commitment to one another. And so I'm going to go through this first 16 verses with you very quickly, and I want you to see them as commitments that Paul was asking the church in Ephesus to make to each other. I'm going to ask you to make these same commitments to those that are seated next to you. Some of you won't be able to make these commitments because that's what it is. It is a commitment. Some of you won't be committed to do that. That's okay. But you need to know what the church is all about. If we're going to be the church, then we need to make these commitments to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, I will be a unifying church member. Commitment number one, I will be a unifying church member. Therefore, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. I will be a unifying member of the church. Listen, I don't know if you've figured this out yet in life, but anytime there's more than one person together, you have an opportunity for division. You ever discovered that? In fact, I can be divided amongst myself if it's just me. I can offend myself. I've figured out a way to do that. But the devil's been doing this ever since Adam and Eve, right? So there were two people on the earth, and the devil conquered and divided. He was able to turn Adam against Eve and Eve against Adam. And so what makes us think that he's going to stop that tactic? If it worked with two people, it's going to work that much easier with 650 of us, right? And so he has a plan, the enemy has a plan of bringing division into our church. But Paul says that it doesn't have to happen. If we walk with and worthy of the calling that we have as Christians, if we're going to bear the name of Jesus and we are humble and gentle and patient, and if we accept one another and love one another and diligently keep the unity of the Spirit, fight for it, protect it, then God will not only prevent the enemy from tearing us apart, he will bring us even closer together, and there is nothing the enemy can do to destroy the unity of the church. That's a wonderful promise, but it doesn't just happen. We have to make that commitment that we will be a unifying member of the church. When someone does something that offends us, then with all humility and gentleness and patience, we have to still accept that person with love. And so it sounds great in theory. It sounds wonderful when you read it. It's not so fun when you've got to walk it out, correct? But if we will diligently keep the unity of the Spirit that Paul talks about, it can be done. God can do it through his Spirit. I'll be a unifying church member. Number two, I will not let the church be about my preferences and desires. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So this is Jesus' church. It's not my church. It's not your church. Now, we use those phrases. I'll ask people, have you ever heard of my church? Or I'll hear you people say, you should come visit my church. But we know what we're saying. We're not saying it belongs to us. We're saying we know it's Jesus' church. But that's just an easy way for us to describe it. But it is not my church. It is not your church. This is Jesus' church. It is interesting here that Paul talks about our calling. Each one of us has a calling. Each one of us has an individual calling. But we've been called out of that individualism into a group. That's why he says your calling brings you into the fact that there is one church, there is one baptism, there is one spirit with peace that binds us, there is one faith, one God, one Father, and it's all his. It's not yours. You have a unique story, it's a calling. But God used that to bring you into something that belongs to him. It's his church. And so, it's very difficult for us in the church because the American culture is the opposite of this. The American culture says, chase your story. Your story matters. Your story is the most important. Yours is the best. I got an email from somebody that was upset about something, 46 words, 16 times the first person pronoun was used. I, me, I, me, I, me, I, me. It's not about us. It's not about I, it's not about me. God is doing amazing things in this world through the church. When we recognize that we're a small part of it, that it's not about us, it's about what Jesus is doing around this world and through his church. When we realize that God is bigger than New Life Church, he's bigger than just the churches in Denton, he's at work everywhere, then we realize that it's not about our personal and individual stories. God wants to do amazing things in your life individually, but the way he's going to do that is through the church. And so we have to fight the urge to let church be about our preferences and our desires. Number three, I will pray for my church leaders. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended in the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, and he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. I will pray for my church leaders. God has placed men and women in leadership roles in this church and in every church since the very beginning of the creation of the church. These leaders are by no means perfect. They are by no means better than you, those that aren't leaders. Contrary to popular opinion, I don't have a direct line to God more than you do. You have a direct line to God. I've got the same direct line. If you choose not to use it, that's on you. I like to stay connected from time to time, but it doesn't mean I'm better than you. It doesn't mean I'm more spiritual than you. It just means I have a unique role that God has placed me in this church. There are leaders and elders and deacons and all kinds of others that have unique roles in the church. The devil knows that if he can knock off leaders, he can inflict greater damage on the church than by not. And so there's an attack on them, and they need your prayers. God has placed leaders in the church, and we as church members need to commit to pray for them. And then the next one, number four, is I will be a functioning church member. Verse 12. Well, verse 11 says that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. Until we all reach unity of faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves, blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. I will be a functioning member of the church. I want you to understand why God put leaders in the role, in the roles that he did in verse 11, is so that they might be trained, or so they might train others in verse 12, for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. See, many of us have misunderstood church leadership is there to do the ministry and build up the body of Christ. He says the leadership is there to train the church to do the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Your job, your role, just as leaders have unique roles, you have a unique role in the church. Your role is to build up the body of Christ. And what he says there, build up the body of Christ and do the work of ministry. That's your role as the church. And if you're not doing that, you're not functioning the way that God wants you to function. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. Each one of us has a personality. It doesn't mean you need to be up preaching anywhere. It doesn't mean you need to be laying hands on the sick. I don't know what your gifts are. I don't know what your personality is like. But there is something that God has gifted you to do. You need to be doing that. The work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Then he says, when we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing, then we will attain the unity that he's called us to walk in. And so that's what it means to be a functioning member of the church. When we're working to grow and go and we're working to do it together, he says the church then matures from being childish and adolescent. Okay? Children and adolescents think everything is about them. They have an entitlement mentality. What do I get out of this? What's in it for me? Paul is encouraging us over and over not to be little children tossed about by the waves and human cunning and cleverness. It's not all about us. It's time for the church to mature. When you grow up, you realize there's some responsibilities that go with life, right? And so you have to take those on. So I'll be a functioning church member. And then the last one, I will treasure church membership as a gift. Verse 16. From him, the whole body fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes growth, the body of the for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So when each individual part works, the body is built up. But I want you to notice at the beginning of that verse, from him, the body is knit together and fitted together. So he brought you from wherever he brought you. He brought me from wherever he brought me. And he brought us all together. And from him, he knit us together. He joined us together for a purpose. His purpose. Not your story. Your story is an important part of the purpose. I told you last week, your story, without your story, we're missing something in the church. But it isn't about your story. It's not about my story. It's about his story and about our involvement in that. So he says it's from him that he has done this. And he reminded us in verse 7, when he talks about the cross and Jesus' death and his burial, he reminds us what it cost him to make this church possible. We celebrated it today in communion. A broken body, spilled blood, nailed on a cross. We sang about it in worship, heaven looking away while the Son of God died. That's what it cost him to build his church. And so we don't think of it that way, right? We think about our preferences. We think about what we want or whatever. We don't treasure church membership the way God wants us to treasure it. It cost him dearly that we would be able to be here today and be a part of his body. So Jesus offers us abundant life. Abundant life, in my estimation, includes stability. He talks about it here, not being tossed about by the winds and storms that inevitably come our way, not being rolled by the waves that come in life, but stability. It begins with being rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And if you've never met him and you've never asked him to come into your life, that's step number one. If you want stability in your life, you need to have a Savior. You need to have a Lord, someone bigger than yourself. Okay? So that's number one. But it goes beyond that. Stability in life also comes from being rooted in his body, the church. To do that, for Americans, it requires a fight. I don't think the first century they had the same battles we have. Okay? They have a lot of different battles. There was a lot of things that they were struggling with. But we have some different struggles. We have to fight the desire and the temptation to be too busy, to not put down roots, to not grow. That's a temptation for us. How many of you are too busy? How many of you are liars? The rest of you that didn't raise your hands? We're all too busy. We're all too busy, and we know it. But if that affects spiritual roots, growing good spiritual roots, that's dangerous. We have to fight the temptation of American culture of putting ourselves first. I don't deserve a Lexus. Maybe I know. I deserve a new truck. That's what I deserve. But that's not my point. My point is, it's not about us. There are more important things in life, right? Than our happiness. I believe God wants you happy. You know how to stay happy? Stay close to Him. Sometimes when you're close to Him, bad things happen, but He walks you through them. And that makes me happy to know that God's going to take care of me in the midst of troubling situations, right? So, we've got to fight the urge to make life all about ourselves, and we have to fight the urge and temptation to be a religious consumer. We've been marketed for years. Ever since I was a little kid, they've been marketing me. I figured it out now. I can see it now. I can see it in the church, too. And I bet you can, too. So don't buy it. It's deeper than that. Grow some roots. Stability comes from being a part of a community that loves you, a community that cares for you, a community that's looking out for you, a community when the bottom falls out of your world, people rally around you and pray for you and encourage you and ask the Lord on your behalf, and they intercede for you, people that will stick with you when times get tough, people that love you enough to speak the truth in love to you and not tell you what they think you want to hear, people that don't just pop in and out of your life like Facebook friends. Jesus called it the church. That's what He called us to be. So let's grow and let's go and let's do it together. Let's be the church and let's do it the right way. Amen?